classes at this time. So glad, what a beautiful time it is to see those kids waving the palm branches and then honoring Jesus with the Little Red Wagon contribution. We're so blessed by our children and our families and all of you here. We welcome everyone here this morning. As our kids are being dismissed, why don't we all just stand up and say hello to one another. Don't wander too far, but just right around the pews that you're at, say welcome and glad that you are here this morning. Good morning. All right, let's get back to our seats. Got that blood flowing a little bit. Also want to remind you that during this period of time, this part of our service, if you're in need of prayer, spiritual guidance, or counsel from one of our elders, we'll have two of our elders and their wives out in the hallway. As you exit the worship center, go to your left, and they'll be glad to pray and visit with you. It is an exciting Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. It's an exciting time here at Park Avenue, but can you imagine the excitement on that day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem? We thank the kids and the songs that we sang to recreate that to some degree of what it must have felt like on Palm Sunday. We call it the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This was one of the most, the beginning of the most momentous weeks in human history. Everything in Jesus's life, everything in his ministry was pointing towards this week when he comes into Jerusalem and ultimately he's going to give his life, be crucified on what's called Good Friday, and then of course on Easter Sunday we celebrate the resurrection. This is what it's all about. It's noteworthy as we read through the Gospels that the Gospel writers really recognize the importance of this week. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four stories, the four Gospels of Jesus, I mean, they really slow down the action when they get to Palm Sunday. At least 30%, sometimes even more, of some of those Gospels are dedicated to that last week in Jesus' life. Tremendously important. There are four Gospels, and there's a lot of overlap between the four Gospels, but surprisingly, there's not that many events, just a short list of events that occur in every one of the Gospels. Of course, each writer has their own perspective, their own purposes for writing their Gospels, and so they select some of the events and teachings of Jesus' life designed towards the audience that they are presenting the Gospel. It gives us a broad picture of the ministry of Jesus. And so there is some overlap, but again, surprisingly, not as much as you would expect. But one of the events that occurs in each one of the Gospels is what we call the triumphal entry. That event when Jesus comes into Jerusalem during Passover week, and that's going to set in motion all the events that take place during what we call Holy Week. Today I want us to camp in John's version of the triumphal entry, and that's in John chapter 12. I'll be reading or starting with verses 12 through 15. It's the briefest of all four of the gospel accounts, but John doesn't waste a word. Everything that we need to know is right there in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. Let me read to you verses 12 through 15. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, that is Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it was written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." Right, it's short, but we have everything that we need. All the important information is in John's account. We have the cry of Hosanna, meaning save us, we pray. They recognize Jesus has come for the special purpose, the special reason. They're excited, they're enthusiastic about Jesus' coming. And then we have the two declarations of blessing. One that recognizes Jesus as coming in the name of the Lord, and then one that recognizes that he is indeed the King of Israel. And this is a bold claim that Jesus is making, and this is a bold claim, and a claim filled with anticipation that the people are making. And then, of course, we have the donkey, one of the important elements of the triumphal entry. John makes sure that we don't miss this, and John makes sure that this connects us with the prophecies made in the Old Testament. This is from the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, where this was talked about, where the king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It must have been an amazing event to witness. So you may want to just close your eyes for a moment and just picture yourself there. Picture the people waving those palm branches, putting them on the ground, lining the roads. Just imagine the shouts of Hosanna that's bouncing off the stone walls of the city, the celebration, the sense of victory, the anticipation that the people have. I would suppose if it happened in our day and age, the people may have done the wave as well with those palm branches. Someone would have had it on video, right? It would have been posted immediately, Jesus coming in to Jerusalem. It would have gone viral all over Israel that Jesus has arrived on Passover week as the king. But this is more than a celebration. Something very serious is taking place here. Jesus is going to make a public statement as he enters in to Jerusalem. And he's going to explain to the people what kind of king he is. And he's going to explain what the nature of his kingdom is all about as well. And so let's keep reading in John's account in verses 16 through 19. At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." So we see there's different groups of people that are witnessing this event with different responses. First, we have the disciples. And they're still confused. They don't know exactly what's going on. What does all of this mean? And they've been with Jesus for, many people think, at least 3 years. They've been learning from him. They've been listening to him. Jesus has been talking about the kingdom in parables and in the Sermon on the Mount. He's performed these signs, but the disciples still don't understand. John says they're not going to understand it, and he's one of these disciples. They're not going to understand it all until after he is glorified. This term glorified is used by John to refer to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is when Jesus is going to show his glory, and this is about to happen. But they don't connect all the dots until after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. I find that encouraging. I find that encouraging that we don't need to know everything right when we become a disciple, right when we become a follower of Jesus. I find this encouraging that we understand things more and more and more as the Spirit reveals that to us as we mature in Jesus. But one of the groups there is the disciples, and these people had been with Jesus a long time. But even they need to hear from Jesus what kind of king he is and what type of kingdom he's come to establish. So let me say, those of us who have been around Jesus for a long time, what Jesus is going to say, we need to hear. Just because we've been in church a long time doesn't necessarily mean that we've grasped everything about the kingdom. We're continuing to mature. We're continuing to learn. The second crowd that's there is, as I call it, the Lazarus crowd. And they're all excited. I mean, they are hyped up. This is the crowd that just witnessed recently the resurrection of Lazarus. You know that story. It's only recorded in John's gospel. That's an amazing miracle of Jesus, right? A guy is dead. He's been put in the tomb. 4 days later, Jesus calls him out of the tomb, and he comes out of the tomb. He's alive. Jesus demonstrating that he is the resurrection and the life. And this happened just days before. And this happened in Bethany, just a few miles from Jerusalem. And so there's still a lot of buzz from that crowd about that sign, about what Jesus had just done. And so they're there, along with the disciples. We have these people that are just in amazement at the resurrection of Lazarus. And so what are they thinking? How are they interpreting this event, this triumphal entry? I would think some of them may think that Jesus is here to put things straight as far as it concerns the Roman Empire, he's going to just start resurrecting people. He's going to, if that was one sign, imagine what he's going to do when he comes into Jerusalem. They're excited. And excitement is not bad. Being with Jesus for a long time, being a Christian a long time is not bad. And being excited about Jesus is not bad. But this also shows us that just because you're excited about what Jesus has done in your life or the miracles that he's performed, you still need to know the kind of king that Jesus is and the kind of kingdom that he's going to establish. It's a reminder that enthusiasm, while not wrong, still requires a clear understanding of who King Jesus is. Then we have a third group. We've got the Pharisees, we've got disciples, we've got the Lazarus crowd, they're all hyped up, and then we've got the Pharisees. We know them. They have been after Jesus almost since day one. They see him as an interruption. They see him as someone who is disrupting the balance that they have achieved between Rome and being good Jews. These people feel threatened by Jesus and his message. He has not gone through the proper channels to become the religious authority that he has become. They may be a little bit jealous of how much attention Jesus is getting. No one has thrown us a parade. In fact, when we come, most people start running away from us rather than praising us. And so we can see that by their reaction also. I mean, they want to get rid of Jesus, but as they see this, they just see Jesus as a threat, and their reaction is, this is getting us nowhere. It seems like every time we try to silence this man, something like this happens. We're getting nowhere. The whole world has come after them. But these people are very smart. They know scriptures very, very well. They're educated and they're very devoted to following the letter of the law. They're deeply religious people. But even if you're deeply religious, even if you have degrees in theology, even if you can read Greek and Hebrew, even if you can quote all kinds of scripture, that's good. But even people who are deeply religious need to be reminded of what King Jesus is all about and what his kingdom is all about. Isn't it amazing that one event can be seen in so many different ways by different people? All three of these groups have an imperfect idea. They're not really interpreting everything correctly as they witness Jesus ride into Jerusalem with all of this fanfare. But there's one more group that John introduces. It's in John chapter 12, verses 20 and 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Came to him with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. So who are these Greek people? At New Testament times, from the Jewish perspective, calling someone a Greek doesn't mean you're necessarily from Greece. It just means that you are not a Jew. And in this particular situation, it's probably those non-Jewish people that have been witnessing Jesus, and they're curious, that they're seeing his signs, they're seeing his wonders, they're impressed by his teachings, and they want to know more about Jesus. Some of these may have converted to Judaism. Maybe they're here at the festival, they're here at Passover. Some may have been circumcised. There's a term that's used in the New Testament time to refer to these type of people, God-fearing Jews. They're Jewish proselytes. They've converted to Judaism. Some didn't convert all the way. Some did convert all the way. But there are some Greek people that are curious about Jesus. I mean, they don't know the Old Testament. They don't have all the background. But what's been going on has caught their attention. And so they go to a couple of the apostles, Philip and Andrew apostles. They're part of the 12 that have been following Jesus all this time. And they say, hey, we really like to see this man. And by the word see, it probably means more than just put my eyes on him, but they want to have audience with him. We want to find out, who is this king? What's this kingdom all about? And so they go to Philip. Philip is not one of the most widely known apostles in the New Testament. Why do they go to Philip? Well, Philip has a Greek name, and he's from Bethsaida. Bethsaida was known as a city on the Sea of Galilee in the north that had a pretty sizable non-Jewish population. So here's someone that may be sympathetic to us. And then Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew is also a Greek name. And so Andrew gets involved in introducing these Greek people to Jesus. They want to see him. They're curious. And I don't want us to miss the significance of this. It's that Jesus is appealing not just to Jewish people who are rooted in the Old Testament. Jesus is appealing to people who have very little, if any, knowledge of the prophecies that have been made about him. They may know a little bit about the stories, but they haven't gone to the schools, the Torah schools, to learn about Moses and Abraham. You know, they're just, there's maybe names that they've heard about. And so John wants us to know that this kingdom is expanding even beyond those disciples and those Jews that witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and beyond those people, the Pharisees, that have that deep intellectual knowledge of Jesus. And we see this when we read the book of Acts, don't we see that? We see that the gospel goes out, starts in Jerusalem, and then it goes out to the Greek-speaking world, to the non-Jewish world. And so we've got all these different people watching this event. And then Jesus is going to speak. For the first time since this dramatic entrance into the city, Jesus is going to reveal some things about him. And you must imagine, they're all wondering, what is he going to say? What's his platform? What's he running on? And what's he going to require of us? What does it mean to be a subject to this king? What's the next step? What is he going to call us to do? What is this kingdom all about? And so finally, after all the fanfare settles down, Jesus speaks. Verses 23 through 28. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that probably pleased everyone in the room, right? To be glorified. I mean, that's a powerful word. Finally, we're going to see who you really are. And so the disciples are probably wondering, all right, we're finally going to figure things out. He's going to put it in clear language, as if he hasn't put it in clear language. The Lazarus crowd, they're expecting, all right, man, you saw the resurrection of Lazarus. Can you imagine what this glorification is going to look like? The Pharisees, I mean, they're probably shaking in their boots. What is this guy going to do now? And then the Greeks, wow, this is really cool. We're wondering, what more does this guy have to offer? And so with that opening statement, everyone is probably pleased. Everyone is still, that anticipation is still building. And you can imagine all the different expectations that these different groups of people have as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. But then he's not done. He says, "Very truly, I tell you." That's a significant way to introduce a statement. It's the double amen. Amen, amen. Truly, truly. Or King James people, how would that be translated? Verily, verily, I say unto you. It's a repetition of a very serious word that calls people to attention. It's almost like bolding things or underlining things, putting things in italic, increasing the font size. Verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen. I say this is a deep truth. This is really, and this is what people are wanting to know. What is this kingdom all about? So Jesus uses those introductory words. Very truly, I tell you. And then listen to what Jesus says. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I would imagine silence would have fallen over the crowd. And he goes on, he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Probably not what anyone expected. This is what Jesus says. He says, my life, it's like a seed. Unless that seed goes into the ground and dies, it is useless. But when it does go into the ground and die, then there is a great harvest. Death is not going to be the end. It's only going to be the beginning. And after that death, after that sacrifice, life will emerge. It seems to be a specific reference, doesn't it, to Jesus' own death. This is what I've come to do. This is my hour has finally come. But then he goes further. He implies, or I would say he states this pretty plainly, that this is just not true for him, but this is true for anyone who wants to be his disciple and follow him. That we too are called to be seeds. We too are called to die, knowing that that death, that self-denial, is the gateway to life and the gateway to productivity. So Jesus' own life that he gives and lays down not only becomes something that substitutes for us, but it also becomes a model for our lives as well. You know, think about it, a seed that's sitting on a shelf, it's safe, it's preserved, it's intact, nothing can harm it, but this is the point, isn't it, that a seed that is never buried is completely unproductive. It doesn't become anything more than what it already is. It will never feed anyone, it will never produce a harvest, it will just sit there perfectly preserved, but ultimately purposeless. But then a seed, when it falls into the ground and dies, the seed disappears. You don't see it anymore. It kind of loses its individual identity, but then it breaks open. And out of that death, out of that surrender comes a life that multiplies beyond anything that original seed could have produced by staying safe on the shelf. Jesus is saying, this is the kind of king I am, and this is the kind of kingdom that I have come to establish. He's describing his own life, and he's inviting us to that life as well. Now, we're not Jesus. Our death is not going to procure life, eternal life, for other people. But Jesus says, we're all seeds. And the wonderful thing is that imagery begs us to see that we don't have to be anything larger than a seed. We don't have to be a famous seed. All we have to be is an individual who is willing to lay down their life to die, knowing that in that death there is a great harvest that is produced. And so what does that look like in our life? It's parents who sacrifice day after day for their children, pouring themselves out for their children, planting that seed. You may never see that harvest, but you're planting that seed. You're giving your life. And the result of that, we can envision generations and generations of a harvest. It's about the mentor who gives up their own time to invest in someone, to help someone understand these principles of the kingdom, who Jesus is, and what the kingdom is all about. It's walking along someone who is struggling, who is just helping them bear that burden that they have. It's helping that young person at a critical moment to give them guidance and to steady them to be the person that God has created them to be. It's those conversations, those sacrificial conversations that can touch lives. It's the Bible class teachers that are out there right now who are struggling with your kids and your grandchildren. Try to call them to order, teaching them about who Jesus is, teaching them about who God is and how Jesus loves them so much. It's the neighbor who lends a helping hand. It's the group of us who went out yesterday and rake leaves and mow lawns and things like that. It's the ministries that are going on here that provide for so many people. It's anyone who gives a cup of cold water. I mean, Jesus says it doesn't have to be difficult. It doesn't have to be complicated. You just go out and you look for opportunities to serve people. You die to yourself and you serve others. Jesus used that one example of the widow who came and dropped in her last cent. It doesn't have to be a lot, but it's a life that is surrendered to the kingdom of God, believing that that sacrificial death produces this great harvest. The person who shows up without being asked, the people who give without being recognized, who pours out their life without keeping score. I kind of call it the funeral test. When someone dies, you never hear people get up at the podium and say how much that person loved themselves. How much they enjoyed having a good time, how much they spent on themselves. The stories that move us, the stories that really indicate a life that was well lived, are stories about people who gave of themselves for other family, friends, churches, organizations, how they poured themselves out into the lives of other people. And oftentimes it's not extraordinary. It's just ordinary people who understand what the kingdom is all about. And it's amazing the harvest that is produced by someone who is willing to fall into the ground. Now, if you had been following Jesus and heard his teaching as he utters these words after he comes into Jerusalem, you would recognize this is really not anything new. It's not like Jesus is springing this onto people and has never introduced this concept. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about this. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This was Jesus. You can't be my disciple unless you're willing to do this. He just uses some different imagery here as he comes into Jerusalem. He says you need to be like a seed and you need to die. The seed and the cross, it's the same invitation. The true life comes from denying this one, from not serving the flesh, as Paul would word it. And so today we have Palm Sunday. Next week we have Easter. We love the celebration and we love the resurrection. But in between, there has to come a death. And sometimes we want to skip that hard part. We just want the parades and we just want the resurrection, but we need to realize we cannot skip the ground. The harvest does not take place in my life and in your life without first dying. And Jesus knew that. So when he rides into Jerusalem, he knows exactly where the week was headed, and he did it anyway because this was his hour, this was his purpose. We've been using this image, this graphic, over the last several weeks during my sermons on self-denial. And I want you to recognize that icon in the bottom left and in the top right. The cross, the arrow, and then the seedling. It's not just an icon. This is the heart of Jesus' teaching. If you want to produce something out of your life, then you have to take up the cross. That's where the harvest comes. And then the cross itself,
Half of it, you could see the cross, the pain, and that reminds us of death. But then the flowers that represent the life that comes from a person who is willing to live a life of self-denial, a person who is willing to embrace that truth of Jesus' kingdom, that we must be a seed, and how out of that death, there's this great harvest, there's these beautiful things that take place. And so this graphic, it's not just a pretty picture. This is the gospel. This is theology, that life comes from giving up our lives. And the disciples needed to know that. Even though they had been around Jesus for all of these months, all of these years, they still needed to grasp that he was a king who was going to give his life, and that's how life was going to be secured by his sacrifice, and that he calls us to do that as well. So all of us who have been around a long time, yeah, we can say that that's true, but we still need to hear that. Just because you've been going to church all of your life doesn't necessarily mean that you have really embraced this and loved this. I see this in my own life, and I'm growing in this in my own life. We need to hear this, church-going people, decade after decade after decade. The Lazarus crowd needed to hear this as well. The people who all hyped up over this grand miracle that Jesus was performed. And they come, and they were probably waving the branches, and they were like Basil. Let's get excited here. But this guy's raising people from the dead. You know, let's pick up the pace a little bit. They were enthusiastic, and I love the enthusiasm, but just because you're enthusiastic doesn't necessarily mean that you have embraced this concept of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and being the seed. And so enthusiastic people need to hear that as well. The Pharisees, they sure needed to hear this. And so if you're a biblical scholar, if you know Greek and Hebrew, if you can quote all the books of the Old Testament, if you can quote all kinds of scripture, that's great, I love that. But you can do that and not see the heart of the gospel is to give our lives, to take up the cross, to be that seed that falls into the ground. And the Greeks needed to hear that as well. So maybe you're a person, you're just finding out about Jesus, and you don't know a whole lot about him, and he sounds really curious, and you like what he says. You need to make sure that in the teachings of Jesus, you don't miss that the call to discipleship is a call to take up your cross and follow him and to die. And it's not to lose your life, it is to gain life. All of these people needed to hear it. And so do I. And so do you. That we are called to be a kingdom of seeds. Because that's the kind of king Jesus is. And that's the kind of kingdom that he came to build. A seed falls into the ground and dies. And out of that death comes a harvest. This is where real life is found. And that's the king we've been talking about this morning. That's the king that we have welcomed into Jerusalem. And that's the king we're about to worship together. Let's stand together and sing.
Who has held thee?